We want to rejoice with a family in our midst. Jeremiah and Mandy just had a baby just this past weekend. Jeremiah, raise your hand. He's in the back there. And his wife, obviously, is home with the little one, but we rejoice with you guys. Praise the Lord. Little Nathan, and I understand mom and son are doing well, but we praise the Lord and rejoice with you. Well, please turn with me to the Word of our God. I want to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. Last week we finished Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to continue in that study. But before we turn the corner to a new subject and a new study in Ephesians 3, I want to look at Paul's letter to those same believers in Ephesus, the Ephesians, to the pastor of that church, Pastor Timothy, where Paul fills out and kind of expands on the imagery that he ends Ephesians chapter 2 with about God's house and God's temple and God's building and God's people. 1 Timothy really completes the picture of what Paul wanted the Ephesian church to be about as the house of God, and God intends the same for us as well. The end of Ephesians 2 describes God's house, and there's another critical part of the house of God imagery, and that is the place of the Word of God in the house of God. So if you would look with me at 1 Timothy 3:15, please give your attention to the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The commentators generally agree that this is the theme verse of the letter. This kind of sets the stage and the tone of what this whole letter is about. 1 Timothy is a church manual. It's a manual on the house of God, how we are to do things in the house of God, the church of the living God. And the key verse in chapter 4 on the priority in the public gathering of the church of God, chapter 4, verse 13, says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." We've been studying in Ephesians how the house of God is a place of grace and a place of glory. We've been tracing that through the Old Testament into the New Testament and the theme of how Christ, fulfilling the imagery of the temple and that whole system and His body, how that is the new house of God, if you will. And there's some other implications in 1 Timothy as well for the church that I want to consider with you this morning. And the first implication of the church as God's house is godly leadership. Godly leadership. 1 Timothy 3, verse 12. Actually, this whole chapter is about this, but verse 12 says, "Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households," or houses, same word. Verse 5 also adds, in regards to elders or overseers, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" In other words, God's household. And there's a parallel between the human household and God's household. And the strength of families and godly men fulfilling leadership in their families that affects the strength of the church family. And that's really a study that could be its whole other own study and message, leadership in the home and leadership in the church. But part of the parallel here in the context of Timothy is that there is discipline in the home as well as in the church. Just as any faithful leader in the home, same with any faithful leader in the church. There are also standards for conduct, just as there would be in a home. Verse 15 says that Paul's writing so we would know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, what is appropriate for the church of God. If you were to go to the White House, there would be standards for behavior, for dress and decorum, and there are standards for the house of the living God as well. Chapter 2, verse 8 speaks of godly men who are to pray. Holiness is to mark them. It speaks of holy hands, in other words, their conduct. Chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of women and their holy conduct as well. Here, women are to wear proper clothing modestly and discreetly in the context in verse 8. Speaking of the church, places with men praying. Don't make your brothers and sisters in Christ have to close their eyes for other reasons is the idea there. And the way that you're dressed, this isn't about legalism. This is about the Lord's house. This is about love to brothers in Christ by not distracting them in what you wear. We gather as the body of Christ, Paul is saying, not to draw attention to ourselves, to our own bodies. Verses 11 through 12 talk about how women are to relate to male leadership in the church. What are the rules for the men in the church? Well, all of chapter 3 really describes the conduct and the character of a godly man, those who would serve as deacons or elders, but really it's a standard for all godly men to aspire to. God has standards for both men and women in His house. It is His house. There are house rules in God's house. Psalm 93, verse 5 says this, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord." Holiness is fitting in God's house. And we have a holy Bible that gives us standards for the church, for holiness. And one of the things we learn in this letter is to practice or to live in unholy or unrepentant lifestyles would bring someone under the discipline of the church, just as the leadership of any house would bring discipline to members of the house that continually violate its rules. Even to the point of 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, where it says, "Those who continue in sin," this is addressed to the leadership, "rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." And part of this aspect of leadership is not just discipline, but house leadership also is to provide, if you think of a human house, is to provide food for the household members. And that is the spiritual focus of chapter 4, the feeding and the leading responsibility, the protecting and the correcting, the providing and guiding by the Word of God. And there's much more we could say about that. But part of what's emphasized in the context of our passage, the church as God's house, is leadership, godly leadership. And there's a second implication of the church as God's house, and that is family relationships. So godly leadership and also family relationships. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is telling Timothy, in pointing these things out to the brothers or to the brethren, and this is a family term, this is a household term. Chapter 5, verse 1, if you look at it, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." This is how we are to relate to each other. Timothy was a younger man, and there's some specific things in regards to him and his interactions with those who are older and of the same generation as him. But what's pointed out here is that every Christian is part of a family. Every Christian has been adopted into a family that goes deeper than blood, human blood. This is a spiritual family united by the blood of Christ. I was just talking on the phone while we were driving up to Tahoe. I was in the passenger seat talking with someone on the phone. And when I hung up, I said, "Talk to you later, brother." And one of my daughters in the back said, "Were you talking to Uncle Mike?" And I said, "No, I was talking to Bob." And they said, "Why'd you call him brother?" And I said, "Well, because he's my brother in Christ." I said, just like when your adopted brother comes into our household because he's adopted and has the same father, you're going to call him brother. I've been adopted into the same family as Bob, and so I call him brother. It's just a neat opportunity to talk about what that term means, but I'm convinced a lot of us don't even take the time to think about what that means. For us to be adopted into this family, for us to have the same father, the same family, and to actually think of each other as brother and sister. And you know what's amazing? We are not just brother and sister of each other. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Himself. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 12:48. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister." See, He's the preeminent one, the only begotten Son. But we are His brothers and sisters who share equally with Him. It's an amazing teaching of Scripture. Jesus also said, everyone who, in following Him, loses earthly family by persecution will receive 100-fold in this life. Whatever loss we have of family in an earthly level is in the family of Christ, we receive 100-fold of brothers, sisters, siblings, mothers, spouses, friends, beloved in God's house. Just like this last point could be its whole own other sermon, I just want you to see, this is a message that we could expand upon, but I just want you to see, again, in passing, that family language for the church dominates the New Testament, and it should dominate the way we think and the way we speak to each other. I have a lot of mothers in this room. I have a lot of brothers in this room. I have a lot of sisters in this room. I have a lot of older men in this room that I am to relate to as I would to my father, The church is a household. The church is a family. And if we really believe that, it will affect how we think of each other and how we help each other if we actually believe that we are related and that we are responsible for each other as family. Families, in Timothy in particular, he lays out how families are to care for each other. They're to provide for each other. Starting with those related to you, chapter 5, verse 8. Building off of the literal family, chapter 5, verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, this should just be a given for anyone in providing for their household. And then Paul moves from the literal family to talk about the spiritual family, the church, and talks about the regular support for widows who are members of the church family but may not have a biological family caring for them or resources to. What Paul's laying out here in chapter 5, and he spends a lot of time doing it, is not a welfare system for the community. He's talking about care for those who are godly ladies who have been a part of the church. Verses 9 through 10 talks about ladies over the age of 60, presumably not able to work, ladies who have been faithful in their home, those who have been dedicated servants of the church. And Paul gives a lot of care and a lot of attention to caring for these widows. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. In other words, in her family. And the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. In other words, those who have no other family or resource. God's inspired word, it was striking to me how much space he spends in caring for those who are unable to care for themselves in the local family of faith, especially those in great need. James talks about widows and orphans and those like them as true religion in the sight of our God and Father, James chapter 1. In Acts chapter 6, the care for people in the body was such an important thing that the apostles established another order, another level of servants. There were the apostles were the teachers and the leaders of the church, but they established another group of men, the seven. The verb form used for them is the verb form of the word deacon, the diaconal ministry of the church by our deacons to our church family is an extension of this priority in Scripture. Our deacons are on the front line of that ministry, and they also need your help, and they need your help in keeping them in tune to the needs of our growing body. And for spiritual needs, you can talk to any of those men as well, or talk to any of us elders. They're often not just physical or financial aspects, there's often spiritual aspects that go along with them, but we need your help in that ministry as well. This is something the body of Christ is called to. And without knowing all the specific needs of people, you can give at any time to our benevolence fund through offering. We have a special fund called benevolence, which is specifically for this. You can designate that on an envelope or a check. And what that does is that goes directly towards helping people in our church family who, at the discernment of the deacons, determine who those are and what is appropriate to help them with. There are other ways you can help as well. We have a number who have lost loved ones in our church family, even very recently. They need your support, your prayers. Sometimes writing a card can go a long way. Maybe your family, just inviting them over to your family for a meal can go a long way for people like that. Maybe some of you have a heart for a specific segment of our church family. I want to encourage you to let the leaders here know, let the women's ministry, if that's appropriate, know of your willingness to serve and ideas that you may be able to help with. Our ladies' ministry teams are meeting, I believe, tomorrow, or at least very soon, to talk about some of these things. The biblical concept of church and the concept of family is a covenant concept. It is a commitment to each other. Godly leadership, family relationships, and then the third one that I want to spend the rest of our time on is biblical worship. Biblical worship. In Ephesians, we've already seen the church is called God's household. In Ephesians 2:19, it's a house that has Christ as its foundation stone. And we looked last time at how in this house there are all these different parts of the house, these stones that are being fitted together and they're being built up in the walls of this building. But really, to complete the picture of this building or temple, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2, it needs pillar support. It needs not just rocks and stones and walls. It also needs pillar support, the support of pillars to uphold a building. You're familiar with the story in the Old Testament where when Solomon pushed the pillars down, the whole building collapsed. Or not Solomon, Samson. Samson's temple didn't do that. Samson did that. 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar in this image here, the thing that without which the church would collapse, the pillar is the truth of God. It is the Word of God that upholds the church. And actually here, the image is that the church upholds the Word of God. It's kind of a dual image here. The church has as its foundation the Word of God, the Scriptures in Ephesians 2, the apostles, the prophets, and their teaching. But the church, what's especially emphasized here is the church is actually holding up and lifting high, or should be, the Word of the living God. Now, in the historical context of Ephesians, where the book of Ephesians and this book was written to, this was a very familiar image to them, because this was kind of the landmark of Ephesus, this massive temple of Dianus that had these huge pillars, massive pillars, 60 feet tall, 127 of them, massive pillars going around this huge temple in Ephesus, supporting this massive structure, this massive edifice to their God. It was lifting their building up high for all to see, was the idea of these pillars in this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a center of worship for that religion. It was the supposed house of their God, Artemis, or Diana. But what Paul is doing here is he is reminding the Ephesians, and he's reminding their pastor in 1 Timothy 3:15, that the church is the house of God, the true God, not a false goddess. And it's not some house made with human hands. He's talking about a spiritual house. That statue of Artemis or Diana was lifeless, but we are the house of the living God. And the church is far better than all those incredible pillars and supports that they had seen in Ephesus. The church lifts up high for all to see the truth of God, in contrast to the pillars of that pagan temple that were propping up a false religion. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, the only truth, the gospel. The church is to be the center of worship as well. In contrast to that unholy temple of Artemis, Ephesians 2:21 says the church is a holy temple to the Lord. When Paul was in this city, Acts 19 tells a story. He would remember this vividly because for 2 hours, and his friends were afraid they were going to kill him, this massive mob that filled the Ephesus amphitheater was chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Paul wanted to go out there and preach to them, and the people hold him back, that you're going to get yourself killed. This is a massive religious mob out there. Paul would remember that vividly, but the Bible is telling us, great is our God in His house. No other God is great. God alone is great. His house is great. The church is God's house. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is to uphold the truth. The church is to uphold the Holy Bible. It is to reverence the Bible, to honor the Bible, to hold on a pedestal the Word of God. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, lifting it up high. In the Old Testament, before they had a literal temple, literal house of God built with pillars, there was another kind of pillar that was associated with God and His people and eventually God's house. Exodus 13 says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light." So the pillar functioned there to give them leadership and to give them light. Exodus 33, when Moses enters the house of the Lord, the temporary house of the Lord in the tent of meeting, it says the pillar of cloud would descend and would stand at the entrance of that tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud, all the people would arise and worship. Well, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the new house of God, the church is now the pillar. And it fulfills the function of leading God's people, giving them light. It is still the place where God speaks and we arise and worship. Every believer is to be a light of the world now. The church is to be a light on a hill that cannot be hidden. Every Christian in the true church is an important part of the house of God. There's an amazing, amazing statement in Revelation 3, verse 12, about our part in God's temple, in the church, and even in His final new Jerusalem. Every faithful believer, whoever comes, listen to these words, has this amazing promise from Jesus. Revelation 3, verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." This is speaking spiritually. "And he will not go out from it anymore." In other words, permanently, stability, unlike the movable pillars from the old days in the old house of God. Now this the person who believes in the Lord is going to be made a pillar and will never leave the house of the Lord. And he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name, Jesus says. My new name is going to be written on those. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, if you think about these huge pillars in Ephesus, the 127 of them, every one of them, historians tell us, was a gift from a king. All these pillars were made with marble. Some of them were actually studded with jewels, and they were overladen with gold. It was an incredible thing. It's all in ruins today, but an incredible thing. And they would have the name of the king inscribed on them, signifying his costly price that he had paid for this. The costly sacrifice and price put his name on display that he was the one who had provided for this pillar. It's an amazing picture here, but as pillars in God's temple, we didn't pay anything. We couldn't pay anything to have our part in that temple. The king came and he paid it all. He paid it all with the price of his son Jesus, and he comes and he puts his name on us. When you would be adopted by an emperor, when a son was adopted by an emperor, he would receive a new name. Just as often in earthly adoptions, the child will receive a new name. Well, we have been adopted by the emperor of the universe. And he has a new name for each of us that he has given to us. If that doesn't make you want to worship him, I don't know what will. It's an amazing image of what the Lord has done for us. So how should we worship? How should we then worship? 1 Timothy 4:13 gives three primary imperatives that really kind of form the central priority of 1 Timothy 4. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and teaching. And God's house and God's church worship centers in His Word. The public reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, and the teaching of God's Word. That last one emphasizes especially the doctrine of God's Word. All three of these are about Scripture's centrality and supremacy. The preaching, the exhortation from it, the expounding of doctrine, the public reading of God's Word. In the house of God, in the church, which again, chapter 3:15 says that's what this letter is all about. These are three non-negotiable parts of worship commanded by God's Word. This is a church manual, as commentators call it. And this verse gives the top priorities when the people of God gather in the house of God for the worship of God. You might wonder, why do we begin our services with the public reading of God's Word? It's not just because it's tradition. It's because God's Word tells God's people how to conduct the house of God, the church of the living God. Having a separate time in a church service for public reading systematically or sequentially through books of the Bible as we do it wasn't always a tradition here in that same way, but we do give a priority to that based on the text, not based on tradition. There's other traditions of churches that will do it differently. Some will have more than one reading in a service. Some have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, or the Law and the Gospels, or the Prophets as part of their liturgy. We most recently finished going through the book of Psalms. Now we're reading sequentially through John's Gospel. How that is to be done exactly, I think there is variety there, but this is what God's Word tells us to. There's a lot of churches that don't do public reading of Scripture. There's a lot of churches that don't do the second part of this verse, preaching of Scripture, at least in the way that the Bible would define that word. Sometimes someone is just kind of sharing or talking, but never really getting to preaching as to what that biblical word actually means. And there's a lot of churches who don't do the third part either, teaching doctrine. They say we don't want to teach doctrine because that divides, but we don't really get to choose what we do. This is an important part of what God has told us to do. We celebrated communion earlier as well, and the reason we practice communion or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, is not because it's a tradition, but because Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of me. Exactly how we do it, different churches will do it differently, but we are commanded to do it. Earlier in Timothy, Paul commands that we pray, and he commends the type of men to pray, the type of men to lead and serve in the church, and the role of women in the church. It's amazing that many churches, those basic things in chapter 3, aren't followed. Many Baptist churches, for example, don't have elders. That office that's described there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, don't believe in them. Other types of churches don't have deacons. These are just simple instructions right here. There's two offices that are given to the church: elders and deacons. A lot of churches have different all kinds of other structures and offices. But these are simple instructions. This is Church 101. A church needs a plurality of godly men whose lives match up with 1 Timothy 3. The Word of God needs to be read publicly. We need to preach the Word. We need to teach the Word. The New Testament also commands us to sing and minister to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's an important part of our worship as well. But here, in this verse we're looking at right now, Paul tells Pastor Timothy his central duty is to give attention to the centrality of the Word of God in the house of God. Publicly reading it, publicly preaching it, publicly teaching it. I think a lot of Christians, when you use the word worship, they think of music. Now, music can be a part of worship, but worship isn't music scripturally. It can include that, but it's a much bigger concept than that. I think we do worship a disservice when we call a lead guitarist, for example, the worship leader. You need to realize that preaching is leading in worship. I am seeking to lead you in worship right now. As I stand before you here, this is an act of worship for me, and I hope that you are worshiping along with me. Timothy is Paul's protege and pastor of the church of Ephesus, had an important responsibility. There were other godly elders, chapter 4, verse 14, makes clear in that church in Ephesus. And that verse tells us Paul and they had recognized his gifting and calling and publicly affirmed Timothy and appointed him by the laying on of hands. Paul, as a prophet and apostle, may have also spoken some words from the Lord, especially to him on that occasion. All elders are able to preach or teach, end of chapter 3, verse 3 says, but it appears Timothy has the primary responsibility publicly based on chapter 4, 11 and verse 13 in this church. But there's not different offices of elders. Elders are shepherds. That's just what the word pastor means. It's just a word that means shepherd. It's not a word for employee in the New Testament. It's just a word for the function of elders as shepherds and overseers to shepherd the flock of God. And Timothy, among the elders, among the shepherds, seems to exemplify the description of shepherd teacher or pastor teacher that Paul gives to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. In 1 Timothy 5, 17, there are some elders who especially labor in the word and doctrine, and they are to be given honor but not given a different office. Pastor Timothy was a faithful man, but he appears to be a fearful man. As you read 1 and 2 Timothy, there's many times where Paul has to encourage him to stay with what he has given to him, to stick to the basics, to stick to the Word of God, to stay with the things that he has given him, because there were all kinds of different factions and people in the church that would want him to do different things. He had to be strong and courageous, just as Moses had to tell Joshua the same thing, be strong and courageous. Timothy was probably, scholars think, a few years younger than I am here. In chapter 4, verse 12, some people in the church were looking down on him. Because of his youth, because of his age, he had his work cut out for him. There were false teachings in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 that he needed to deal with. Paul says, you need to deal with this. Paul's not going to come and bail him out here. Paul is telling him to deal with these things. He's to point these things out to the brothers in verse 6. He's to, in verse 7, avoid distractions that could take him away from his main duty as a pastor, verse 7. He's to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness in that verse. Verse 10 says he's to labor, he's to strive. He's to preach, he's to teach these things, verse 11, with authority. He's to give himself fully and wholly to these things. This is a great reminder for me and for all of us as to what God calls us to. What are the things that he's to give himself and be absorbed in fully? Well, the center of this text and the central responsibility above all is verse 13. Give attention to reading Scripture, to preaching it, and to teaching it. There's a doctrine, there's a balance of doctrine and duty. There's a balance of instruction or information and application. In the house of God, the Word of God is to be central in worship. And this has always been the case for God's will, for God's people and God's house. Let me just read a couple Old Testament examples. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, in other words, all ages, children were there as well, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book which had been found in the house of the Lord. Paul is telling Timothy, not some brand new thing, he is telling Timothy to continue to be faithful to what God has always called his people to do. This command in 1 Timothy 4:13 comes from a Greek word that means to read something aloud publicly. It's just one word in English, but it was here. It's clearly referring to Scripture, but you could use this word in other contexts of reading to an audience a will, reading to an audience a petition or a report. It was something important. People would gather, and then you would read this to them. This concept was used of reading God's word to God's people in a public way in a special day in Deuteronomy 31:11. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates. Every ethnic group was to be included here, including the foreigners, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. It was not just the adults, but children, little ones. And they were taught by parents to hear the word of the Lord, to fear the word of the Lord and the God of the Word. And I, for one, want to always welcome and encourage your young ones to be present in us, our worship services, even though it may not be appropriate for the young ones to partake of communion. My encouragement when children reach an age of mature faith is for them to first be baptized. We can talk about baptism afterwards. We'll have one next month. But even when they are young, and maybe when they're not yet a young adult or at the place where they're committing to baptism and communion, as they grow up seeing mom and dad, they don't understand everything yet. They see mom and dad, though, engaged in worship. They see mom and dad giving attention to the Word of God and these things. That can speak to your kids volumes, just as teaching does. We're to give attention to the Word of God. God says we are to give it our full attention. The reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. Your attentiveness encourages the preacher. And I can speak from experience, it can also be discouraging to the preacher at times. I can think of times where, just for example, some of the times where maybe I had poured myself into a particular message and I'm trying to pour my heart out and it's just not connecting or it's not going anywhere. And sometimes that's my fault, but sometimes it's the fault of the listeners. I could think of times where I spent 20-some hours pouring myself into a Sunday evening message, and one particular night, only 20-some people were there. And that can be a little bit discouraging, just to be honest. I can tell you what's extremely encouraging to me is seeing young people with an increased appetite for the Word of God. I think of our regeneration conference a few weeks back, where there were so many high schoolers who were there listening to 6 sermons, more than 7 hours worth of sermons, and they were hanging and attentive to the Word of God. A Resolve conference, I know some people were at this past week, a similar dynamic there. So many young people eager and hungry for the Word of God. One of the most encouraging things is when people are hungry for the Word of God. There's an encouraging chapter in Nehemiah 8. I want to just read to you. You're familiar with this, but this is one of the incredible, encouraging pictures of God's people responding to God's Word. Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered as one man. In other words, with unified devotion and focus. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. And he read from it from early morning until midday. That's a long time. Early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. And when he opened the book, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book, it says, from the law of God, translating to give the sense. In other words, explaining what these terms meant. They were explaining it. They were expounding it. This is really the basis for expository preaching, where you're expositing or expounding, explaining the text, the sense of it. And it says the people understood the meaning. All the people, it says, went away to eat and to drink and to celebrate because they had understood the words of the Lord, their God, that had been made known to them. The people's hands went up in praise. Amens went forth. They worshipped, palm up and face down as they heard the word of the living God. And they went away to eat and to drink and to celebrate the fact that they had heard and understood the word of God. That was what God used to break out a revival in the land in those days, in the land of the days of land of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah, and that glorious tradition then developed further. After the Jews were restored to their land, they began to establish this regular pattern of synagogues or ecclesias, these assemblies of God's people, which that tradition continued on in churches where they would bring out the book of the Word of God. They would give attention to it. And if you were to go to a Jewish synagogue even today, there is much to do about the scroll being brought out or the book being brought out and being read publicly. And they would read it sequentially, week in and week out. They would expound its meaning. Someone who had spent a lot of time studying it, often had memorized it in that culture there. He would explain the terms. He would translate them into the language of the people. And then the people would go out and they would eat and drink and celebrate and speak of the truth that they just heard. And then they'd come back next week and do it all over again. That developed there in Old Testament times before New Testament times. And Jesus, it says, it was his custom to attend those services, Luke chapter 4. And he came, and on one occasion, the next text they were reading was from the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus read from the scroll, and Jesus sat down, which was the place of teaching, and the place of exhorting, and he began to explain to them the fulfillment of that passage. And that pattern of the Jews was carried on by the early church. We get a snapshot of it in Acts 13, verse 15, where it says, after the reading, this is the reading of Scripture, same word as 1 Timothy 4:13, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, and that's the same word used in 1 Timothy 4:13. There was the reading, and then there was also an exhortation, either from the Scripture that was read or from other Scriptures. And it says, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so Paul stands up and he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he goes and he begins to bring a whole bunch of other Scriptures together that are read and expounded. And he explains the meaning of them and how it's a Christ-centered focus that he was giving there, showing how everything points forward to Christ. And it says the people were begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, Paul and Barnabas were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Even as the meeting was over, they're continuing to talk to the people and encouraging them in the grace of God. And it says, next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And verse 48 says, many of the Gentiles were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, even though sadly many of the Jews rejected. And the word of the Lord, it says, was being spread through the whole region. That is the potential power of a 1 Timothy 4:13 ministry. God has worked in mighty ways in the past, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the days of his people in the Old Testament, in the days of his people in the New Testament, in the days of Reformation and revival in our day. But it's not coming up with some clever new thing. It is sticking with what God has called us to do, giving the supremacy of the Word of God, expounding the Word of God, praying for the power of the Spirit of God as the gospel goes forth for God to work again. John Stott explains that the apostles directed the churches should read their letters. So as these letters of the New Testament were going forth, they're actually in these letters saying, read this letter and then read this letter also to these other churches and pass it on. And so part of what the New Testament churches were doing, we're now reading not just the Old Testament, but they were reading these letters of Paul and John and James and Peter and others. Here's an eyewitness of that, or a participant in that, Justin Martyr. Just a few decades within the life of the Apostle Paul, writes these words. On the day called Sunday, and actually that was the day the pagans called it, the Christians called it the Lord's Day, which I think is a better term. But he says, on the day that our world calls Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. The apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader has finished, one speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. Simple instructions that Paul had given in the New Testament were still being followed everywhere, every Lord's Day, as people gathered. That's a firsthand eyewitness snapshot of the early church, reading the Scriptures, exhorting from the Scriptures, teaching from the Scriptures. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. This is the goal. The goal of our instruction is first and greatest commandment, love. We will love the Lord more, but we will love each other more from a pure heart. That's what the house of God is to be all about. And I think it's good for us to be reminded as to what it's all about and why we do what we do. And what God can do when God's people give attention to the simple things that God has told us to. Reading His Word, preaching of His Word, teaching of the doctrines of His Word. And my prayer is that God would continue to work in our midst. I am so thankful we have a church that is committed to these things. May we excel still more and more. May we always be those who say, bring the book. May we always be those who are eager for the Word of God, hungry for the Word of God, reverencing the Word of God, wanting to apply the Word of God, worshiping as we hear the Word of God, and that would flow out from here in love, more love to the Lord, more love to each other through the Word of our living God. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Our Lord, Your Word is so simple and yet so profound. The gospel is a simple message, and yet we will never exhaust the depths of it, Lord. But I pray that You would, through Your Spirit, be working in our midst, Lord, as we seek to uphold, as we seek to do what the house of God is called to do, to uphold the Word of God, that You would give us the strength to do that. That You would help every member, every part of this church, every young person, old person, everywhere in between, to be a part, to be a pillar, to be a stone in Your temple. Upholding the truth, that we would uphold it by our lives and our conduct. Lord, we just thank You for these reminders. Thank You for the reminders of Your gospel today. Thank You for the reminders of the house of God. And Lord, as we move on from this theme to other themes in the weeks ahead, I pray that we would not forget these things. What the house of God is, what we are to be as brothers and sisters in Christ of each other. And Lord, that we would be those people in Your house, marked by holiness, marked by godliness, marked by love. We pray this in the name of Christ, the foundation of this house. Amen.